Yeah, I hear that now. Great. All right, well, it is a blessing to be with you all this morning. We're starting our series in the auditorium this quarter of the first half of New Testament overview. What's the reason that we're doing this? Well, the easy answer is we're reading through the New Testament this year, so it makes sense to have a New Testament overview. But the biggest reason is to hopefully give you all a starting point, to give us all a starting point for our study, to just continue to grow and get more, just more entrenched in the Word of God. We're just hoping to give you some good starting places for that. I'm very thankful for Larry Russell, for Justin Spear, for Eric Winkler being co-teachers for this class as well. Appreciate all the work that they do and looking forward to working with them. And then the following quarter, it'll be a different set of people. I'll still be here, but it'll be a different set of people, and we'll continue on through from there. So I believe the last book for this quarter is 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll pick back up. I don't think it'll be in the exact same room, but we'll still have that available. So really appreciate you all being here. This particular class today, because as you can see on the PowerPoint, and this is the only slide, it's going to be an intro to the New Testament itself and also to Matthew. And so this one will probably be a bit more didactic, I suppose, than discussion oriented. So my apologies for that. It's just a lot of information that we want to get through as a starting place for our study this quarter. But anyway, I think that's all of the housekeeping things I can think of. So we'll open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump right into our material for the day. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for all of your blessings. We pray, first of all, that you would forgive us of our sins. We are all guilty. We all fall short of your glory. We all have places where we need to do better. And we thank you for the mercy that you extend to us. We thank you for the mercy, the grace, and all other promises that are afforded to us through Jesus. And we thank you for the New Testament, which is all about him, what we ought to do in service for him. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the way that we can learn more about how the church and its members are to function in the New Testament. We ask this would be a time of upbuilding, and that this quarter and the next would give us a lot of great foundational principles to hold with us as we study each of these books more deeply ourselves. May this time that we spend covering a book each week not be the only time we spend thinking about your word throughout the whole week. Thank you for everything, and thank you for Jesus once again. In his name we pray. Amen. The blank page between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, represents about 400 years of intertestamental history. By that, we mean that a lot happened between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. It's not correct to say that those 400 years were silent years. It's crucial to understand that the New Testament was written in the context of the first century world. From about 400 BC to the early first century, there were historical shifts of a socio-political, linguistic, and religious nature that gave the canvas on which the New Testament was composed. In other words, the New Testament was not formed in a vacuum. Among those socio-political shifts was the rise of Alexander the Great in 356 to 323 BC. I should also mention your handout should have a lot of this information on there, or at least some starting places. So if you don't have one of those, I'd strongly recommend getting it either now or later after all this is over. So just FYI there. So among those shifts was Alexander the Great. And despite his overwhelming success, much of his empire, which was divided among his generals after his death, was later taken by Rome. The Romans would finish what Alexander the Great started. And while they brought security and roads along with some other changes, they mostly maintained the Greek culture that Alexander had already brought in. This included the preponderance of the Greek language itself into the ancient world. So from around 31 BC to 330 AD, this new Greco-Roman Empire spread from Great Britain to Israel and included Spain and Asia Minor. But the point here is, the Romans are the main ones that are running the show when the books of the New Testament were being composed and circulated. What were the Jews doing during all of this? What were the Jews, God's covenant people of the Old Testament, doing during this whole time? Well, the simple answer is they were struggling to maintain their religious identity. They were scattered all over the place after Babylonian captivity. Jews from every nation had come to Jerusalem when the first gospel sermon was preached. You may remember from Acts 2 and verse 5. That's only possible if they had been previously scattered all over the Near Eastern Mediterranean world, especially during that intertestamental period. We know that God called Israel to be his people, but now they were once again in an exile of sorts. Though they were indeed back in Palestine, they were oppressed by the Romans. And so due to the hardships that stemmed from that, the promise of salvation to those faithful to the old covenant was really what held them together. Regarding their beliefs during this time, it's unwise to state what all Jews believed during that time, just as it's equally unwise to generalize what any people believe. But there are some general observations we can make before we discuss some of the different groups that existed. They wanted to control their land and their identity under God's kingship. They wanted governmental and social restoration of the Jewish status quo, and they believed the coming Messiah would do just that. They anxiously awaited God's voice during this intertestamental period, because after Malachi, God had stopped speaking to them, and they were, in a sense, on their own. All kinds of historical literature, such as the 10 apocryphal books, were written during this time, uninspired, but still helpful for some of our historical context. But still, those aforementioned social, political, and religious shifts and those issues still pressed upon the Jews during this period. Those issues and more led to the formation of Jewish parties and sects as issues of Hellenization or the joining with Greco-Roman culture, observance of the Mosaic law, the priesthood, military occupation, all types of other questions divided them up. Yet those religious divisions that were born from this context were particularly crucial. Groups like the Essenes believed that God alone would free the people from the Roman Empire, while others like the Zealots thought that they could give God a helping hand, or in other words, take it by force. There were a couple of main sects at the time of the New Testament, though. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were many more, but these are the main two that we want to just cover briefly right now. The Pharisees, of about 6,000 members, were the largest Jewish party during New Testament times. They held to the Torah, the law, and oral tradition, which they believed was passed from the prophets to them, through the prophets to them even. They believed in the resurrection and afterlife. This would include angels and spirits, and they were more influential in the synagogues with all of their teachings and such. They also believed in making a fence around the law. And what we mean by that is essentially that they would put rules around the law that would warn people before they broke one of God's commandments. You may recall from the Old Testament there are about, 613 commandments in all. So there was a lot of room for making mistakes in the Old Testament. The Pharisees made it their mission to protect the law from being broken for better and, more often than not, for worse. The Sadducees were the second largest Jewish party, with wealthy priests, aristocratic friends, and the like. They combined these power politics and conservative religious convictions, and yet within this, they rejected a few key things. They rejected bodily resurrection. They rejected angels. They rejected spirits. They believed in a very distant God and only a written law, in contrast to the adherence to the oral tradition that the Pharisees held to. They accepted the Pentateuch, so those first five books of the Bible that are written by Moses, but they were very literal in how they applied that law. But the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees in another matter, and that's that they were more influential in the temple, actually, than they were in the synagogue. So when that second temple is later destroyed in AD 70, they lost a lot of their influence. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem did not end Judaism. It did not discourage Judaism. It's not necessarily right to say that. Questions about the temple's legitimacy and meaningfulness already existed during that time. But the destruction of the temple did affect those priestly-focused Sadducees. Truth be told, these are quite general observations, and I know we are flying. I recognize that it's a lot of information to take in, but the main point is that the New Testament was not simply dropped from the sky on a key day in the first century. It's not how it was made. Not a single individual book was just dropped from the sky on a key day in the first century. Its 27 books were composed across that first century by 9 different authors, and the literary context surrounding it should not be ignored. Those historical nuances annotate the pages of the New Testament in great detail, really. But the New Testament, at its most basic level, can be understood without most of that context, particularly due to its approachable language. Given that one of the world's common tongues was Greek, the New Testament itself was written in a common or Koine Greek. Its Greek varies in its literary levels depending on which author we're talking about. It's different reading Hebrews and, say, the Gospel of John, but it was still the common Greek of the first century. Just to illustrate this, only about 10% of the vocabulary in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, lacks any secular parallels. So in other words, when you compare the basic non-religious writing that existed in the first century, so take personal letters during that time, to the text of the New Testament, it is remarkably similar and it is incredibly helpful to how we understand the vocabulary that's used in the New Testament. It is not correct to say that the Greek of the New Testament is particularly mystical or spiritual for any reason apart from the subject matter therein. Do not misunderstand me, though. There is rich depth in the New Testament, and furthermore, not every text is simple to understand, linguistically or spiritually. Doesn't Peter say as much in 2 Peter 3:16 about Paul's letters? However, the depth of the New Testament is generally found in the sentences rather than the individual words. It was not written to be overly complicated in its language. It was written to be understood, either through hearing, as these letters were often read congregationally, or reading, not merely decoded. And yet, the New Testament is not meant to just be heard either. It's meant to be obeyed. The religious significance of the New Testament is astounding. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written for the Jews, yet those books testify that there was still more to come. Moses, having written the law, said that a prophet like him, one to supersede his own authority, would eventually come. If you check Deuteronomy 18:15 and see how Peter uses that in Acts 3:22, that tells you plenty on that. The Lord, through the prophet Nathan, told David that he was not tasked to build a house for the Lord to dwell in, but that the Lord himself would build a house and establish an everlasting throne, 1 Chronicles 17. The prophet Isaiah wrote of a sinless Savior that would bring about spiritual change in Isaiah 53 and other passages in that book. You take Daniel, who, you know, in interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, not only prophesied these Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Roman kingdoms, but God's everlasting kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. Perhaps the most telling is the prophet Jeremiah's foretelling of a new covenant, one unlike the old covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The old covenant could not bring full unity, devotion, and forgiveness. The new covenant would not have those unavoidable issues. This is not to say that God did wrong or that he did not speak thoroughly enough. That's not what we're saying here. This is still the word of God we're referring to here. What we are saying, though, is that the Old Testament was never purposed as the end of the story. Something I want to just say a couple of times, and I realize I should have put this on y'all's handouts as well. The new covenant was inaugurated when Jesus died, initiated when Jesus gave the Great Commission, and implemented when Jesus was preached in the first gospel sermon. The new covenant was inaugurated when Jesus died, initiated when Jesus gave the Great Commission, and implemented when Jesus was preached in the first gospel sermon. Jesus himself said when he and the apostles partook of the Lord's Supper that the cup represented the new covenant or testament in his blood, Luke 22 and verse 20. It's true that Jesus, in his perfect reverence for and adherence to the law, demanded obedience to it in his lifetime. You can look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. But it's nonetheless true that through the New Testament, God does indeed declare the old covenant as old. Hebrews 8:13 is decisive in that. The New Testament is not the Old Testament supplement, but its successor. The New Testament, when speaking of the old, nowhere speaks of a ceremonial law that is overridden and a moral law that is kept. You just don't see that anywhere. The Old Testament provides a great deal of context and foundation. And so our study of the New Testament is heightened when we understand the Old. Romans 15:4 says as such, that the law was written for our learning, the things of times past were written for our learning. But Paul's writing itself, for instance, is full of extensive study of the Old Testament passages and its principles. Just look through Romans 9 through 11 and you can just see so much textual work that he's doing there. But many misunderstandings of central New Testament passages are due to misunderstandings of their Old Testament references. You take Romans 5 and verse 12, there are so many misunderstandings that come from not understanding what exactly the reference is that Paul is making there. Yet let's be clear in saying this. To seek justification from both Christian and Mosaic law is to sever oneself from Christ. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. In contrast, to turn to the Lord away from the Mosaic law is to lift the veil of one's own spiritual ignorance. 2 Corinthians 3 is often misunderstood, but that's really the point there. You cannot be saved by the old covenant. It has been nullified entirely. The only way to salvation is adherence to the new covenant, which is in effect until the Lord returns. Know this most of all. I know there's been a lot of information, but there's one key point in all of this I want you all to get. The plea of the New Testament and the likened plea of the New Testament church is that Jesus Christ is Lord in every facet of our faith and our practice. Jesus Christ is Lord in every facet of our faith and practice. That's what the New Testament's all about. So I know we just ran through about 400 years in 15 minutes, but are there any questions before we move on to Matthew itself? Or comments even? Okay. So let's move on to the Gospel of Matthew then. The Gospel of Matthew is one of four gospel accounts, detailings of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So these first three that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often called the Synoptic Gospels. And they are themselves the subject of a lot of debate. There are many who claim the differences between these three accounts are too great for them to be inspired, that they're just too difficult to reconcile. Not trying to oversimplify a major issue, and let's investigate case by case. And obviously not today, we don't have time. But that I will still say that claim is simply untrue. The differences between them often boiled, not always, but often boiled down to the perspective and language of each author and some of these stylistic differences they may bring in as well. But it's also helpful to view these accounts as supplementary to one another rather than contradictory to one another. I know that there have been several illustrations of what exactly that looks like, so I'll spare you, but you understand what I mean by that. Time doesn't allow for an extensive study of this, but many of the supposed contradictions and problems could likely be solved with just a more balanced approach to the Gospels and what each of them is trying to accomplish. There's one book in particular that boils the solutions to many of these supposed contradictions down into just a few helpful categories. And I'll just say these a couple of times, but you don't have to take note of these per se, but personal tendencies, common sense, repetition, paraphrase, approximations, and helping the reader. Personal tendencies, common sense, repetition, paraphrase, approximations, and helping the reader. Those are just a few of the different categories that a lot of these issues can be boiled down to. One shouldn't apply those willy-nilly. I'm not saying go to each supposed contradiction and play like a game of Mad Libs and just put in whichever one you think works best. That's not what I'm trying to advocate for here. But there are viable solutions to all of these supposed contradictions that are thrown out there. But it's also important to note, going back to some of this literary context we were discussing before, that ancient writing standards were very different from those of modern writing. In narrative writing, simplification of stories and compression of details, so just making things a little more streamlined or adding stories together for the sake of a thematic thrust of some kind, those were not things that were looked down upon in the ancient world. On the contrary, those were common and accepted features of stories back then. And so when we see these types of stylistic matters in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we shouldn't be alarmed, but we should instead be reminded of the aforementioned literary context of the New Testament. There was no such thing as a copyright in the first century world, right? And so many of the issues kind of come back to that as well. We need to remember what this was written, what time this was written in. We as, you know, book and movie critics these days are a lot more cynical, I think, than those in the first century world often were. And many of the questions that we ask of the Gospels were frankly just not things that seemed to be asked in the first century itself. Perhaps that tells us something. So with that in mind, let's now officially go to the Gospel of Matthew then. So while the author is not self-identified, it's indeed the disciple and apostle Matthew who writes this book. That he is a Greek-speaking Jew can be argued from certain aspects of his style that I won't go into right now. But on another, notice how Matthew organizes and prioritizes his material. Mark, you'll find, tends to focus on the narrative itself. He keeps the story moving by just showing the events and the things that Jesus did. But Matthew tends to focus on Jesus' words within and outside of those narratives. And so said another way, and I appreciate this, the way that one author says it, to Mark, the narrative is the story. To Matthew, narrative functions more as stage setting for the great discourses of Jesus. And so outlining per those discourses or these great speeches or sermons is a helpful way to capture Matthew's emphases in his gospel account. Am I saying this is the only way to outline the book? No. People are probably going to say that every week, myself included. The whatever way each person chooses to outline the book, there is no insistence that it's the only way. And I'm also not implying that Jesus' words in these discourses are the only ones that matter in Matthew's gospel. It's not what we're saying either. If that were the case, just for instance, I would be ignoring Jesus' teachings on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19, and that doesn't sound like a very good idea. So please understand, I'm not saying take these, ignore everything else. But these five specific discourses under discussion are central to Matthew. And here's what those are. You have those listed, but I'll just say them here as well. The Sermon on the Mount, the Apostolic Mission, the Kingdom Parables, the Church's Conduct, and the Judgments. I kind of fiddled with a few of those names just in light of just some nuance there. Feel free to ask me about that later if it matters a whole lot. But those are the main five: the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostolic Mission, Kingdom Parables, Church's Conduct, and Judgments. And we'll of course talk about each of these in detail. How do we know that these are kind of these major discourses that Matthew puts here for a reason? Well, Matthew's narration itself indicates the end of each of these discourses, because you'll have something along the lines of, and it came to pass after Jesus finished these teachings, sayings, parables, what have you, there's always something that indicates one of these major discourses is over. I can share any of those verses with you after this class is over. But here's what Matthew really is all about. Judging from the fact that he opens with a genealogy, along with several other factors, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's hoping to show them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that they have been waiting for. That he's not a joke, this isn't a prank, this isn't just some guy showing up. Jesus is really the person you all have been waiting for ages now. So let's start off with this first major discourse in Matthew. The first major discourse that Matthew records is the Sermon on the Mount, and that's from chapters 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7. By this point, Matthew's already done a few key things. He's already shown us that Jesus is indeed the sinless Savior, not only in his fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and verse 14 and Matthew 1:23, but there's this concurrent testimony that John the Baptist gives in Matthew 3, likewise saying he comes to take away the sins of the world. right? Implying that he himself is sinless, right? As well as his success against Satan's temptations in Matthew 4. We see all these examples of this high moral character of Jesus, and that he has that high moral character because of what he's doing for his Father. Based upon that high moral character that Jesus shows, Jesus demands a likened moral character from his disciples. These chapters concern how kingdom citizens, members of the Lord's church, and the family of God conduct themselves. True piety and godliness are found in, yes, a moral excellence of sorts. It's often the case that when Matthew 5:48 is read, there can be two extremes that you get to. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect can be taken to mean, well, this is purely about God's perfect, generosity towards all people. But the other extreme is, well, you have to be completely sinless in the same way that your Father is sinless. And so it's either take the context and kind of hide from the real principle that's there at the same time, or ignore the context and make it a massive burden to people who we know none of us can keep God's law perfectly. What I want you to notice from Matthew 5:48 is that yes, indeed, it is in the context of God's perfect beneficence to all people and his perfect generosity to every single person on this planet. But there is still something there that is commanding us to have a high moral character. And you cannot run from that because of the context. Moral excellence is key to the gospel. We don't die to our sins to just live for them day in and day out until we take the Lord's Supper the following week. We do this because we are a repentant people. You make the decision to repent from your sins before you're baptized, but you continue that walk for the rest of your life. And to remove that moral excellence requirement from the gospel is to completely adulterate what the gospel is about. If I die to myself, I'm not supposed to be the same guy day in and day out. I'm supposed to be different, right? I want you to observe, the moral excellence that Jesus is talking about is not just about saying and believing the right things, but it's about thinking and doing the right things as well. And on top of all of that, it's about doing all of that for the right reasons. There is forgiveness and mercy, and I want to emphasize that too. The first statement of the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew 5 and verse 3. To be poor in spirit means to recognize that one's own righteousness and goodness are insufficient. And so, people, we are often willfully wicked. And a spiritually poor person recognizes their poverty. But we are nonetheless commanded to live holy lives. And we are to obey what Jesus says. To live lives founded on Jesus' words is to live blessed lives indeed. And that's how we please him, by doing our best to live lives that are glorifying to him in how we carry ourselves and how we treat others, and doing so all for the right reasons, the God-glorifying reasons. The second major discourse of Matthew is found in the apostolic mission in Matthew 10, 5 through 42. Matthew 10, 5 through 42. This comes after Jesus had been healing the sick and the afflicted in Matthew 8 through 9, and within those chapters as well is Jesus' calling of Matthew. He's a tax collector who's working for the Romans. You can probably understand why there would be some issues with his reputation there just a tad. But Matthew and the other 11 had lived very different lives, each of them. But they were all united by Jesus. And so here the Lord is giving them their mission moving forward, what they're supposed to do. So they were to proclaim Jesus' message, not their own, that the kingdom of God has come near. Verse 7 there. That message would be the basis of their every miracle, journey, and persecution. I'll give you your outline right there. Their every miracle, journey, and persecution. They were to proclaim the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And we see that work continue throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. That discourse on the apostolic mission lays the groundwork for every apostolic work. And may I just also add here, Isn't it interesting that the things that Jesus promises are not things that we, I suppose, much of the religious world associates with being an apostle? Every other day I'm seeing a Facebook post of someone who claims to be an apostle. Well, what does that realistically look like? Let's test this, right? You'll notice that within this, Jesus doesn't say that an apostle's fate is fame and fortune. Does anywhere in Matthew 10 read so as to indicate that everyone's going to love you because of what you're saying and what you're doing? No, it seems like the opposite, doesn't it? That these people are going to actually be hated and reviled for what they're doing. They're going to be derided for what they're doing. An apostle's fate is not fame and fortune. It's humility and it's hardship. The persecutions that they would endure, all of these things that they go through, it's because they're preaching that message from Jesus. And of course, when the church is established, we see that kingdom come, and now they're trying to add to get more people added into that kingdom. But either way, they're not very well liked all the time. These apostles were people who needed to have seen Jesus and been with him, but they also needed to accept that the nature of this work was not a glorious one, or at least not in the earthly sense. The third major discourse in Matthew is the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables in Matthew 13, 1 through 52. As great crowds gather around him, as was the case in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches through several parables. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 1 through 23, it concerns receptiveness to the word of the kingdom, the word of God. As short-term and long-term obedience are very hard to come by. The parable of the weeds later on concerns the reward for the faithful citizens of God's kingdom and the condemnation of the unfaithful. Interestingly, between that parable being told and then later explained, there are the parables of the mustard seed and leaven, which shows the growth of the kingdom of heaven and what that looks like, even if it's not clearly discernible by human eyes. And these following three of the hidden treasure, the fine pearl, and the net with many fish, they can concern the value of the kingdom of heaven, the souls of its entrance, or both. And finally, there is a short parable of the new and old treasures. I butchered the pronunciation on that for some reason. And it shows that those who understand kingdom matters, those people who get that are people who possess and demonstrate things of great spiritual worth. Through this discourse, you'll look throughout Matthew 13 and see this quoted a lot. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Matthew really wants it to be clear that he is fulfilling prophecy. And all of this shows Jesus' authority and wisdom. The fourth discourse on the church's conduct. The church's conduct. I think I have written on the sheet church conduct. Sorry about that. Got that wrong. The church's conduct is found in Matthew 18. Jesus' church had been mentioned all the way back in Matthew 16, 18, and now we're returning to the subject. The church in Matthew 18 is not explicitly mentioned until verse 17 there, as the assembled are to be told if an offending brother has not reconciled with his victim. But the church conducts itself, well, rather, how the church conducts itself is not limited to discipline. Verses 1 through 4 indicate that one enters the kingdom of heaven with a childlike humility. They remain kingdom citizens by their strength against temptation, no matter what must be sacrificed for it, verses 7 through 9. And what we see in verses 10 through 14 is that there is great joy in Christian commitment, especially when it's rekindled. There's joy in heaven. There ought to be joy among our members when someone returns to the flock. Moreover, though discipline is essential to the Lord's church, forgiveness is our top priority, both for other souls and our own. See verses 15 through 35. This chapter highlights Matthew's ecclesiastical or church-centered focus. Matthew's fourth recorded discourse shows us that Jesus' church is to function per the actions and attitudes that he commands. Jesus' fifth and final recorded discourse is on judgments, found in Matthew 24 and 25. I know what you're thinking. Give me a little bit of time and I'll clarify some of this. There are two judgments that are discussed in Matthew 24. Judgment upon Jerusalem in verses 5 through 35, and judgment upon the whole world in verses 36 through 51. The first of these concerns the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is a pronouncement of judgment upon the Jewish people for their obstinance toward Jesus. You can note some of this. It's not in Matthew per se, but I still want to point this out. In Luke 23, 28 through 31, that's more spelled out. That's in many ways what this is about. That destruction of Jerusalem did already happen. It happened back in around 70 AD. And you'll find that if you compare the historical facts of Jerusalem's fall with what Jesus predicts here, the prophetic words of Jesus here, you'll find that it happened just in the way that the Savior said that it would. But there is a second. There is judgment on the world. And that concerns Jesus' return, which has not happened yet, and how all of humanity will be judged. Again, this is not an event that has already occurred, but one that is to come at the end of time. As Jesus details, Jesus' judgment upon all mankind will be unexpected and unavoidable. And it will be a terrible day for the unfaithful, but it will be a joyous and wondrous day for the faithful. One of the reasons we point it out like this is because when we come to this chapter, sometimes we can look at the destruction of Jerusalem and kind of act like, even though it's not the return of Christ, it's not the judgment upon all mankind, we act like it's nothing, and it's not nothing. This is still something that was meant to signify to the Jews, you guys aren't listening. And I think it's important to recognize that. It's not the larger judgment that's still yet to come, but it's still something that matters. It's something that has happened historically. But pertaining to that second coming, though, that second coming that will be a terrible day for the unfaithful and a joyous day for the faithful, Matthew 25 illustrates the unexpected and unavoidable nature of Jesus' second coming through two parables and one final picture of the judgment. But here's kind of the point of all of these. Some will be saved and some will be lost. It entirely depends on how faithfully we have served Jesus. And really, in a sense, the question is, are we ready? Jesus' fifth discourse shows us in principle that disobedience to Jesus is and always will be punished. Such is a requirement of God's justice. Disobedience was punished through the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD upon the Jews, but that gave assurance of the even greater judgment yet to come. Because if Jesus said that one was going to happen, and it did exactly in the way that he said it would, that signifies to us that the greater judgment that he's talking about later, that's going to happen too. Let's not downplay the destruction of Jerusalem just because it's not the second coming. Matthew, after these discourses, records the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Like Mark, Luke, and John, he records the injustice done toward Jesus. He records the mockery, the slander, the physical torment, all these things that Jesus endured. He shows us that the response to Jesus' ministry was sometimes obedience and allegiance, but more often was revilement and hatred. Even one of his 12 key disciples, Judas Iscariot, did his part in slaying the Savior. Most of the remaining 11 did not do much better. They had scattered and departed from him, as Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 26:31. Jesus, upon a wooden cross, died like a vile criminal. But after he arose, and he did indeed rise, he appeared to his disciples. They could see with their eyes and feel with their hands that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he is the Savior of mankind. This guy wasn't telling us a lie, because he's here. And when you go to Matthew 28, something that's interesting, it kind of depends on the grammar of how you take it, but some or all of them doubted. In Matthew 28:17, some of them doubted, but despite their doubt, Jesus had work for them to do. And it is the work that every Christian must likewise do. And it's to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep everything that I commanded you. Matthew ends his entire gospel account where Jesus promised to always be with his disciples. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Faithful hearers and readers can have a similar hope. And that similar hope is that he is always with us as his obedient children. The Gospel of Matthew was indeed meant to convince the Jews of Jesus' messianic nature, but it shows us the great example, teacher, and savior that Jesus was and is for us. To my absolute shock, we have 5 minutes left, and I cannot believe we finished all of that. So are there any questions or comments on all of this that we've talked about, either on the New Testament introduction stuff or the intro to Matthew stuff? And are there any thoughts or questions on any of that? I should have planned some questions, maybe. I'm kidding, no. Okay, well, I'm content ending a few minutes early. We got through all the material, so if there's anything that you're wondering, just feel free to come talk to me. And if there are any things, especially pertaining to the intro to the New Testament stuff or things pertaining to the contradictions and whatnot, just let me know, and I'd love to get those sources to you just to help in your study in any way that I can too. So really looking forward to this quarter. Thanks again to Larry, to Eric, and to Justin for helping out with this, and it's going to be great. Appreciate you guys.